You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, looking at the parable of the sower. And we're kind of in a season in the run-up to Christmas, which is the season of Advent, as Joel was talking about earlier in the worship. And it's a time of preparation, of waiting on the Lord, of thinking about what's God doing in our lives. And one of the things that Hannah and I love about this season of Advent is it's a time where you can just stop and pause and allow God to speak perhaps more closely into your life. As we're saying, God, we're waiting for Christmas. We're waiting to celebrate the fact that Jesus came into the world the first time, 2,000 years ago, but also we're waiting with hope for him to come again, and the fact that he will physically, tangibly return, and it'll be the end of this world as we know, and the start of eternity as everyone will know it. And also what it represents is the hopes and the longings which each of us have in our hearts for things that we feel maybe God has put before us but are not yet seen. Some will be very obvious to you. So if there's people here struggling, if you're struggling with long-term sickness, that will be an obvious hope where you're longing for God to come and intervene. Maybe there's a career thing for you at the moment where life's just frustrating and you're longing and hoping for what may lie before you. Maybe there's a sense of prophecy or direction of your life. You're waiting for that to happen. Maybe you're longing to have things in your family life or relational life or whatever. And this season of waiting, which Advent represents, I think ties into all those things, remind us that we need to pursue God and be active and keep coming after him. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to use the parable of the sower to do just that. So I'm going to read that to us now. Now, what we'll do is I think we'll start, if you've got your Bibles, in the end of chapter 12, verse 46. Because, of course, when the Bible was written and they recorded stuff that Jesus was up to, they didn't have chapters and verse numbers. Those were put in about 1,200 years later to help us find bits. But sometimes that can obscure what was actually happening. And so there's a flow that can take place which we miss by the chapter divide. So I just want to go back a couple of verses before the parable of the sower and then read from there. So it goes like this. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that your plans for us are good plans, they're wonderful plans, they're plans to make us bear 100-fold fruit, to bring us into the fullness of life that you speak of. And so this day, this season of Advent, we look to you again and we say we trust you, we know that you have good plans and purposes for us. And all the situations where we're waiting, where we're hoping, where we're longing, we lift before you. And we ask that as we look at this scripture together, that you would speak a word of faith, a word of encouragement, a word of challenge into each of our hearts, both individually and also corporately, that we may leave here equipped and emboldened to follow you more intentionally and with greater faith and trust. And so I ask for your spirit to be upon me and upon each one of us. Open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I looked at the parable of the sower, and I just read around the few verses either side of it, the context struck me as being significant, because the context really is a very personal and touching one with what's going on in Jesus' life. Because at the end of what we call Matthew 12, Jesus is talking about his mothers and brothers. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he answers the question he poses by saying this, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother." You see, this was a hugely significant moment for Jesus. Can you imagine the people who've raised you and have grown up with you are coming along and they totally misunderstand who you are and what you're about? And Jesus has to separate himself from his family. He has to actually draw a clear line of distinction and separate himself out from them. See, they were coming to take him home. They thought he'd lost the plot. He'd gone a bit bonkers. And he knew he had to separate himself from them. And so he makes this declaration. He leaves the house and he goes down to sit by the lake. And you could just imagine him just having a few moments just sitting by the lake. And his heart was grieving. The sorrow he felt, yet he also knew that's what he had to do. I imagine he's sitting there praying, talking to his Father in heaven about it. And he kind of looks up and begins to realize that the crowds are starting to come. They've spotted him there and they're gathering around him. And they come to sit around him. And there's a part of him that wants to just withdraw and be by himself on this day, I'm sure. Because wouldn't you feel like that if that's what you just had to do with your family? And yet at the same time, he's also burdened and wells up with compassion for the people around him. And so he thinks, no, let's do this again. And he gets the disciples there, the dirty dozen, and he gets them and says, right, guys, come on, we've got to get this going again. So he gets into a boat and he begins to teach the people. And what's interesting about Jesus is when he teaches, he uses analogies, metaphors, and pictures that the people will understand. In that culture, agriculture was very important. Agricultural life, everyone understood that. They understood how things worked. They were very close to the soil. They lived very much hand to mouth. And so Jesus uses agricultural language, which works for them. Now, if he was doing this today, he'd use different metaphors. So he might say something like, a man went out to use the internet. If your treasure is in Walmart, there your heart will be also. He would give us the parable of the lost car keys, or the parable of the rich young hedge fund manager. The parable of the talents as showcased on Dancing with the Stars. The parable of lost. And he wouldn't have had 12 disciples. He would have actually had 24. There would have been a ticking clock, and they would have been led by Jack Bauer. Who wants to be Jack Bauer? Are there any kind of Jack Bauer wannabes? Yeah, there's a few, aren't there? But he uses agricultural life and language, and so we'll just kind of tuck into that a bit, help us break open what it is he's actually saying to us here. So he first of all gives the parable, and there's the picture of this sower who's going out throwing seeds all over the place. He's throwing them everywhere. They're tossing them out willy-nilly all over the place. They're going like that. And is that a word you use here? Willy-nilly, is that okay? All right, that wasn't rude. All right. Okay, that came out. I thought I'd better just check. So he's throwing his seeds out, and they fall into four distinct types of space. First of all, they fall upon the path, and this path was across the field. And the way it worked was that you kind of probably in this place he's picturing for us, you have perhaps the centre of the town, and the quickest way to get from the town to the seashore is to walk across this field. So everyone would have walked across this bit of the field, and it would have become a path across the middle of the field. And that's where the first type of seed goes. What you need to know is this. Ploughing, in that day, 2,000 years ago, ploughing took place after sowing. Ploughing took place after sowing. It's not how we do it today. And therefore, the seeds on the path are easy pickings for the bird, because the path hasn't yet been ploughed. It's 6 months' worth of walking. That's why it's hard ground. That's how the birds can come down and get the seeds easily. The second type of surface is the rocky places. And much of the soil in Palestine is actually just a thin layer of soil over limestone rock. And in fact, this limestone rock often sticks out in big lumps. It's a bit like sometimes you see in new neighborhoods, like where we live is a new neighborhood. And as homes are being built, the builders will go in and they'll dig up big lumps of rock, won't they? And they'll put them on the edge of the lot. And maybe if they can't be bothered to haul them away, they artfully place them in the garden around the house at the end of the building process and all the rest of it. But the point is the rock will mess up not only just the building of the house, but when you come to plant stuff, the rocks will mess up the plants getting established and stabilized. And any of you who are gardeners know that. There's no room for the roots, and thus the plant becomes scorched and dies when things heat up. The third type of soil produces thorns. And again, anyone who's done any gardening knows how quickly brambles and weeds will spring up and grow, and they seem to seize all the best resources far quicker than the things you've actually planted. And then the fourth type of surface is the good soil. And the good soil, interestingly, is measured only by the size of the crop it produces. And again, what's striking is Jesus lists it in a particular way. He says it's 100, 60, or 30 times what was sold, so what was sown. And the 100 times is clearly his primary expectation. It would feel a lot more pastoral if Jesus started at 30 and worked up. But actually, he starts and says his basic expectation is the good soil produces at least a 100-fold increase. In fact, Luke's record of this parable only has the number 100 there. So Jesus starts with the basic expectation that the good soil will produce a 100-fold increase, and he works back from there. So that's the initial parable. Then we have a middle section in this narrative, which is between the parable and the explanation of it. And this section, verses 10 through 17, is frankly pretty puzzling. Because what happens is the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why do you speak in parables, Jesus?" Now then, there's lots of debate about this if you read the books. Quite a lot of people say parables are just illustrations. They're illustrations to clarify the real deal. The real deal being some sort of abstract propositional truth. But unfortunately, back 2,000 years ago, people weren't as educated as us. They're a bit dim. So Jesus had to tell these stories. So he really wanted to teach them abstract truth about how we should love our neighbor. But he had to tell them the parable of the Good Samaritan, or they wouldn't have had any clue about what's going on. So it's kind of like the complete dummy's guide to God is what he's doing in the parables. Now then, if that's the case, so if parables really are just glorified illustrations, the problem is Jesus wasn't very good at it. Because surely after the parable of the sower, everyone should be coming and thanking him and saying, "That was great, Jesus, you made it really clear. Thanks so much." But they don't do that, do they? Here the disciples are moaning away. They're going, Jesus, why do you do parables? I don't get it. It's too hard. I don't understand. What's for lunch? You know, all that kind of stuff. And so they're struggling with it. Now, maybe, just possibly, maybe the disciples are so dim-witted, nothing's going to get through their tree trunk thick skulls. But before starting to explain the parable of the sower, Jesus tells them why he uses parables in general. And he does so by saying some very troubling verses. Look with me, verses 11 onwards. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Go to the end of verse 13. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. The physicist Niels Bohr once said about quantum physics that anyone who isn't deeply shocked by the implications of the theory hasn't understood it. And I would say ditto for what Jesus is saying here. He is actually saying, and get this, look at the verses with me, but he's actually saying he speaks in parables so that he won't have to heal the hearts of everyone who's there. That's what he's just said. So he won't have to heal the sickness of our soul, the imbalance in the core of our beings that sin causes. He seems to be saying that his stories are not there to clarify things, but to mystify. And then he says he's chosen to teach like this. Now you're looking at me for some magic answer to this, but I'm not going to give you a magic answer. Look again at verse 11. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. I think the key word there is secrets. The Greek word, literally, it comes from, is mysteria. And that's where we get mystery from. Mysteria, mysteries. And I actually think mystery would be a better translation here. The mystery, the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. Because, you see, a secret is something which is about knowledge that's been withheld. Currently, in the Absalom household, we are getting constant lobbying, which goes along the lines of, what are you giving me for Christmas, Dad? Why can't you tell me? No, please, I won't tell anyone. Please, just tell me. Just tell me, what am I getting for Christmas? So we're getting, any other families getting us at the moment? Yeah, I'm sure there's lots of that type of stuff happening. That's because it's a secret. However, a mystery is something different. When you have a mystery, the concepts and the facts are not hidden. In fact, it's the opposite. You're totally immersed in them. You can't see the wood for the trees. So, detective novels work off this premise. So, after the body is found in the study with the dented silver candlestick lying next to it, and the vacationing amateur detective has been roused from their holiday cottage beside the sea, which happens to be just down the road, you're bombarded with information. So, you find out that the victim had a penchant for 20-year-old Scotch malt whiskey. His wife always wears shoes which are one size too small for her. The surly gardener was actually raised in a remote Indian village by a previously unheard of tribe of people and is actually the dead man's long lost son. That the missing diamond necklace which has disappeared in this scenario, which everyone thought was heart shaped, had actually been designed and modelled after a bottle of Heinz tomato ketchup. And so the revelations whistle past your head. There's dozens and dozens of them. You have no time to even digest them, let alone process them. And as with many riddles, you have to start to think laterally. And even when you are told the identity of the murderer, you still don't understand why it was crucially significant that the teapot actually had Earl Grey tea in rather than Darjeeling tea. It's a riddle, it's a mystery. There's too much information. And here, in Matthew, this is a riddle. It's a mysteria that Jesus is giving us. And we have to stop in the midst of all this information and ask ourselves, what is the real question here? What's the underlying issue that we're meant to be focusing on? And most importantly, in the light of that, how are we meant to respond? When you think about that, turn and look at your neighbour and just go, tricky. Okay. as I thought about this, and here's just a tentative suggestion of the thought, and you'll have other better thoughts, I was thinking, well, what's the big deficiency that Jesus came to rectify in us? What's his big focus? What was missing that Jesus needs to come and sort things out? You see, by their priorities and their actions, many people seem to think that the big deficiency Jesus came to deal with was a lack of information. But what's surprising about Jesus is how data light his teaching tends to be. Now, he says specific things, of course he does. But even something like the Sermon on the Mount seems to be geared around provoking us to ask questions. It seems to be gauged in such a way that it causes us to ponder deeply on what it means to change our lives in response to God and his reality. You see, if Jesus had wanted us to judge spiritual maturity by the ability to have an answer to every possible question, if he'd wanted us to be able to leave absolutely no ambiguity in our understanding of every single Bible verse, don't you think he might have told us so? And surely he would have talked very differently if that was his intended outcome. Now, I'm not saying we can't dig into things. I'm not saying we can't ask questions. But I think also there's a sense in which there is a mystery about the things of the kingdom of God. You see, if the big deficiency isn't lack of information, what could it be? Well, how about this? What if the big deficiency that Jesus came to rectify is a matter of our hearts, of us being humble and flexible enough to respond to God's lifelong probing into the core of our being, his ongoing calling of us towards him, his patiently urgent desire to see us flower into the unique men and women of God that he's designed us to become? What if that is why he came? Now, you know, if you're not interested in responding to God, so if your heart is closed to him, even if there's no potential whatsoever of you turning your heart over to Jesus, then yes, everything he says does sound ridiculous. It sounds crazy. It's complete nonsense to your ears. And thus, the mysteries of the kingdom of God will be hidden to you because of your own hardness of heart. But you see, even in that scenario, your problem is not lack of knowledge. Your problem is lack of heart. So, just take what I've just said there, and let's see if that works here. Because let's dig into the third section we've got in this reading, which is Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the sower. And we're going to respond. I'm going to encourage us to respond directly to what he says in this, as we look at it, so be open to that. But also, there'll probably be some broader principles that you can pull out of this as we look at it, which will help you read some of the other parables in the future. So, how do you understand this interpretation? Well, the interpretive key to understanding the parable of the sower is this. When the farmer has sown the seed, then he ploughs it in. Okay, I've said this already, but I want to say it again because it's really important you get this. It's not like farming today where you plough, then you sow. That's why there's such a variety of surfaces where the seed falls. So it's really important we get that. The ploughing comes after the sowing. Now, Jesus gives us a specific explanation. He says the land or the field represents our heart. He says the seed is the message about the kingdom. Now, again, we have certain interpretations of that which have kind of grown up in the life of the church. But you know what? The message of the kingdom is not just about becoming a Christian, which is how we've often defined this passage. It's actually the whole journey of discipleship. So whilst it does include choosing to follow after Jesus for the first time, it's also just as much asking us the question about where Jesus is working in you today. Where is Jesus challenging you today in your life? Where is there resistance to the kingdom taking further hold of you, some aspect of your life? And I actually picture this story he's told there, these four different types of surface in our hearts. I think we each of us in our hearts simultaneously have all four surfaces at the same time. Each of you have a rocky place, you have a place that's like the path, you have a place where there's the weeds, and you have a place which is good soil. Okay? And Jesus is sowing his seed there. the seed of the kingdom of God. Note also the careless abandonment with which the farmer, God, throws around the seed, which is the message of the kingdom. You see, we tend to say, God doesn't speak to me. God doesn't speak to me. You know, it's like he speaks to one or two people. He doesn't speak to me much at all. But Jesus is saying to us, because with the analogy of the seed going everywhere, he's saying God is speaking all the time. We just got to be able to recognize that and tune in, as it were. We need to learn to respond to that voice. A good story I heard about this recently was of a pastor who decided to learn golf. And it was a sunny day, so he goes to a local golf course to get some golf clubs. And he's standing on the first tee. And he knows it's a really tough first hole. So he takes out a very old golf ball and lines it up on the pin there. And he's there with his club, wiggling away, doing the bottom thing that you have to do with golf, all that stuff. And suddenly, he hears God speak to him. And God says to him, "My son, use a new ball." And he thinks, "Oh, this is going to be my day. I'm going to hit a great golf game here." So he gets a brand new ball and he puts it down there and he gets ready again, wiggles away. He's about to hit the new ball and God speaks again. And God says to him, "My son, practice your swing." So he thinks, "Oh, good idea. Well, yeah, very good, God." So he takes a few steps back, and he winds up for a massive swing, and he lets it rip, and it goes through, and it hits the grass, and a big lump of turf comes flying in the air, and there's soil, and there's blades of grass disappearing off. He's meanwhile imagining the ball going 350 yards down the fairway. There's a little pause, and God speaks again, and he says, "My son, perhaps you better use that old ball after all." Okay, that was a bit of a weak joke, wasn't it? All right. Okay. The silly point is, God is speaking to us far more than we want, than we imagine. Okay, so ploughing is the key unspoken action that's going on here. When I was, part of my childhood, a lot of it was in London, but part of it we spent in the country. And from my bedroom window, when we lived in the country, I could look down the hill onto a floodplain. And we could see the farmers there on the rich alluvial soil ploughing away at certain times of the year. And even though it was such great soil, because it was right next to a river and a floodplain, you would still see these big rocks being pulled up. Now that soil would have been ploughed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet still it would pull up rocks. And sometimes very large rocks, rocks like the size of the bonnet of my car, would be ploughed up and they'd put at the side of the field. And the principle is this in farming. If you deep plough, so if you plough deep enough, it will bring rocks up from deep down to the surface. And if you want to get 100-fold or even 60 or even 30-fold increase in your life, the fruit from the good soil in your heart, it's going to be dependent upon your response to God's ploughing of your heart. You see, we all have ploughing experiences, times and struggles in our lives where God puts the deep blade of his spirit into our hearts. It's times when life perhaps feels more challenging, where you are waiting on God. And I think waiting is actually a key verb for this. Where you're wrestling with God. You're saying, "God, what is going on here? What is this about?" And he ploughs in our hearts. You see it happen to many Bible characters. The one I've been reading a lot about recently is Joseph, and that's a classic example of that. Joseph in prison is kind of the fulcrum of that journey he goes on. But Joseph, who starts off as this very anointed but very cocky young man, who says, look at me, God speaks to me. And he goes through this journey where halfway through, when he's with the baker and the butler, he says, "God and me." And he gets to the end of the journey when he comes out of prison, where he says to Pharaoh, "Well, God can help you, I can't." And that's the journey God takes on, because God ploughs Joseph's heart so that Joseph can be entrusted with the good stuff, but he won't be ruined by it. And God does that because he loves Joseph and he wants Joseph to be fruitful and to be fulfilled. And that's what God's doing through the ploughing process. And so the question for us is, as we look at our lives, where is God revealing the rocks? Where is he ploughing in your heart? And what do I have to do to surrender to God so those rocks can be removed? Well, let's just very quickly, it's going to take 5 more minutes and then we're going to just pray, okay? Let's just very quickly just unpack slightly what Jesus says here in this interpretation. And again, he goes back to the four types of surface. The path. What does it mean when Jesus talks about a path? Well, he says, when you have the path, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in our hearts. And he talks about, and originally it talks about birds. Now, in the Bible, birds often represent the activity of Satan. If you want an example, Revelation 18 and 19 has several in. And what he's saying is that Satan will come and operate in our lives. And the way he does that, the way Satan comes in, is he looks for patterns of behavior that are entrenched. In other words, pathways that have been continuously walked upon. He will get us to justify our behavior and organize our lives around this behavior. Because what we do is we do things, we engage in activities, secretly often, particular thoughts or ways of thinking, behavior, which build these pathways where the ground becomes hard and the birds, Satan, can swoop down and pick up the seed, pick up the word of God that's being sown in our lives. Does that make sense? The ground of our hearts becomes less and less receptive to God's word getting implanted within us. And often it's like we have these pathways in our lives. So Jesus uses the analogy of a pathway. Now, of course, if we're really honest, a lot of us don't just have pathways in our hearts. We've actually concreted over them and we've got Los Angeles Airport going on there. We've put out a control tower. We've got lights and radar. Please come through immigration. It's fine, Mr. Demon, you know, and all that stuff. Because we've got these entrenched behaviors going on in our lives in certain parts of them. We have these pathways. The only way that's going to change is this, a broken and contrite heart. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God you will not despise. You see, only a plow can break up a path, or a bulldozer if it's a concrete path. And so what we have to do is, that time of plowing will come, Jesus will speak the word again, and then he will plow. Will we embrace that? Will we allow him to do that? So one of the questions for you today is, where is the entrenched behavior in your life that God needs to plow up? Second type of soil is the rocky ground. And Jesus tells us that's when trouble or persecution comes, the person quickly falls away. And what this means is this. I think the explanation for unsustained godly behavior, in other words, we start off, yeah, I'm going to be godly, great, and it falls off quickly. The explanation for that is a lack of discipline and follow through. You see, we will often joyfully embrace God's word to us when it begins, but it will ebb away because of trouble and persecution. And the enemy is at work here, both our kind of personal enemy, Satan, but also the impersonal enemy, which is the world and our flesh and our own desires. And so the word in us begins to shrivel up because we're drawn away by the trouble and testing that comes. And so this testing produces a short-lived response in us. It's like a rock in our hearts. So an example of that might be something like the call to witness. So we hear the word, yeah, Jesus, I want to talk about you in my neighborhood or in my workplace. We hear that and we make a short-lived response. But the trouble is, fear then springs up. What will people think of me? What will they say? What about this? What if that? And the word gets lost because the ground is full of these rocks of fear and worry. And so there's not room for that word to get planted deep in our hearts and in a time to spring up and bear fruit. So how do we get rid of these rocks? Well, it's really hard. It is hard because, to use the analogy, soil doesn't have hands and feet to do that. I think the response has to be, we have to ask the farmer to plow again, to keep on plowing our hearts. And the Lord will bring a plow to my heart, and he'll open it up and cleave it and tear it and expose my inner man. But you know what? It's not a prayer that springs gladly or daily to my lips. Oh God, come and plow my heart. And it's worth being aware that a lot of these things, these rocks in our lives, tend to be, by their very nature, irrational emotions. They're not generally that connected to our conscious mind, actually. Because I could logically argue about, to use the analogy, the example I've used, the call to witness, why it's really good and don't be fearful. But it's part of you is going to hear that and blank me because there's something far deeper in you that's causing that problem. And so we need to invite the ploughing of God. And fundamentally, it's a trust issue. It's saying, either Jesus loves me or he doesn't. And if he does, then he's going to set me free. Okay, finally, the weeds. The weeds, Jesus says, are the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth. Now then, you may think you're not very wealthy, particularly after all the stuff that's gone on in the last few months. But you know what? All of us in this room are so wealthy, it's unbelievable. If you look at, say, the map of the last 10,000 years of human history, we are in the top 1% of the 1% of the 1% of people in terms of what we have access to, our resources. We are unbelievably wealthy. But the deceit of wealth is this. The deceit of wealth is believing that it can do things that only God can do. Black Friday. But the thing is this. Wealth can't heal you. Wealth can't make you happy. Wealth won't satisfy you. Only God can do those things. The thing is, we really do believe those deceits sometimes. We really do. You know, when I worry most, I'm actually trying to play God. I have to realize at times, actually, I'm not my children's God. My life, my career, my finances, my dreams actually belong to God, not to me. I'm told to seek first the kingdom, the kingship of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to me. My life does not belong to me. And the final thing about weeds is this. You know what weeds are? Weeds make great compost. Weeds make great compost. And so if you plow them in, they do a great job. So let's allow God to plow into our hearts. Wealth, stuff of life is wonderful, but they're meant to be fertilizer for the good things of the kingdom. They're not meant to be the ultimate outcome of our lives. All right? So let's allow God to plow these things into our lives. And the interesting thing about the weeds is, of course, often they're in the corner of the field where the plow finds it hard to get right in there. And so sometimes we have to stop and maybe hand dig out those things. And it takes the time for God to do that. But he will do that if we allow him. Let me conclude by saying this. Let's welcome the plowing hand of God this Advent season. Let's trust that he loves us. And as he digs up the pathways of entrenched behavior, as he pulls out those deep rocks, as he turns our wealth and our worry into kingdom fertilizer, then let's trust that we will become more and more fruitful. You know, Jesus came to rectify the problem of your heart and my heart. So let's allow him to do that amazing work in our lives and trust him for the long-term outcome. And as we respond, remember the words that we heard at the beginning. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Okay, let's stand together and I'm going to pray for us. Okay, we'll just be quiet for the Lord for a moment, allow him perhaps to raise to mind an area of your heart where he's wanting to be plowing at this time. And we're going to pray for that. And this will be a little journey that you'll go on, in a sense it's a little journey, it's a lifelong journey. But for some of us, I think over the next few weeks, let's intentionally allow him to do that job in us. But I think it would be good this morning, before we go, if you need to go, you can slip out, that's not a problem. But just for the next 5 minutes, what is, some of you will just need to come and mark what God's doing in you by just coming and kneeling at the front and saying, God, I'm submitting to your ploughing in my life. And you may think, how does coming and kneeling, standing up front do anything? Well, it doesn't. But in the Bible and throughout church history, people have found that when you do make a tangible expression of it, in the Old Testament, it's often build an altar to represent a covenant moment with God, or do something physical. What it does is it represents a spiritual reality. So for many of you, that will be a helpful thing to do. Okay, and I'll just remind you of the three categories again. Some of you, the Lord's speaking to you this morning about entrenched sin. In other words, behavior which you know is not what he wants for you. It's not his best plan for you. Maybe you've got an airport runway that he needs to start digging up in your life. It could just be a little deer track. But some of you know it's the pathway thing God wants to plow. Secondly, some of you've got rocks which God's actually highlighting. And it's rocks of deep or irrational fears that prevent the rooting in, the deep rooting in of kingdom truths and kingdom reality. So you're saying, someone, God, would you remove this rock from my heart? And the third category, some of you know that actually it's the weeds of worry and the weeds of wealth. And you need this morning to be saying, God, come and plow. I turn this stuff over to you because it all comes from you and I choose to trust you. So as I'm praying now, some of you already need to just start coming walking, just coming to kneel at the front, just do a bit of business of God. No one's going to hassle you. You just do that for as long as you need to, whether it's 30 seconds or half an hour, whatever you need to do. But just do that transaction with God and then you're free to go. Some of you will do it as you're standing where you are. That's fine as well. So I'm going to pray now and we'll allow the Lord to do what he wants to do. Father God, we love you. We worship you. We trust you. We thank you that you're not going to leave us as second-rate people. You're not going to allow us to fall below the trajectory that you have planned and dreamt for our lives. But we also know that involves ploughing, welcoming the blade of your spirit coming into our hearts. And so we ask that you would come and plough deeply in our lives this Advent season. You'd come and plough now, we pray as well. Jesus, would you please come and remove any hindrances that prevent us from welcoming the Father's plough in our hearts. So God, where there are runways, where there are pathways and tracks of entrenched behavior, would you come and tear those up, please? Where there are rocks of deep or irrational fear, would you dig those up from our hearts? Where there are the weeds of worry and the control of wealth, would you plough those in and turn them into fertilizer? We're not going to do anything else more formally because I think we'd like to have an open space, people just respond to the Lord. If you need to, many of you need to carry on responding either as you stand or sit in your seats. I think more of you need to come and kneel at the front just to confirm between you and God what you're committing to today. As you need to go, just slip out, that's fine. If you want to chat, let's do that in the cafe area just to keep this space a space for reflection and meeting with the Lord. Don't forget, if you've got kids, to go and grab them, even if you want to come back in with them. And so you're released if you want to go, but some of you need to just stay for a few minutes longer and just allow the Lord to really make sure his plough is coming into your heart over these days ahead.